Okay, I'm glad everyone is here this evening and those who are online. We're going to start, as we usually do, with a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. So let's get with it. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are your children and that you are for us and that you love us and you have prepared phenomenal things for us now as well as in the future. And we recognize the importance of your word. We'll never make it to spiritual maturity on our own. We need to study and concentrate on your word to learn what you would have us do and all the great things that we're looking forward to. So we thank you for all these things and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, we're starting a new chapter tonight. There it is on the board. Y'all need a little bigger. How's that? Okay? All right. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So the reason that Paul was so emphatic about being truthful is because he had persecuted the Jews when he was a Pharisee. And now he was declaring how much love he has for them and how much he was devoted to them, so it would be easy to see why people might find it difficult to believe him. And so he first tells us, or tells them, in a positive affirmation that he is telling the truth. You would think that would be enough, but he goes further than that. Then he tells them in a negatively phrased affirmation that he is not lying. So I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And then he said that he has a clear conscience. And then he tells them that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy 2:7, we have, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And then again here, in the middle of it, parenthetically, he says, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul was a very honorable man. He was a genius. He had so much going for him. And yet when he was talking to people, sometimes he would have to say, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, because he made such a transition from being a Pharisee that persecuted the Jews to being an apostle who loved the Jews in a phenomenal way. And so from time to time he felt it necessary to tell them that he was telling the truth. Now, just a moment ago in our verse, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So, we're going to go back to in our notes. The notes that I'm going to are in our notes in Romans here. And we're going to go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. And so, let's see, I'm going to go here. I did this a while ago. I think I can do it. Here. I'm going to go find. And we're going to go to here. How about that? So there we are in our notes, back when we were in Romans chapter 2. Let's see if I can find a date here to see about when this was taking place, if I can find a... Okay, this wow. This lesson was in March the 30th, which is close to where we are, in 2021. So that was over 2 years ago. And when we were teaching this, now we're going to start here in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. And we're going to do a deep dive in conscience, about our conscience. We're going to learn a lot of things about our conscience. And I go into some quotes from my book, Tolerating Tyranny, and how does our conscience, how is it going to work with regards to our government? That's what we'll get to in a moment. But first, we're here in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. How did it get there? God put it there, and we all have a conscience. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So I have the word in red, instinctively, and the Greek word there is phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S, and it means the natural character of an entity, natural characteristic or disposition to do by nature things required by the law. So it's instinctively, it's not something you have to learn, you don't have to go take courses on this, you know this instinctively. And then we have the word conscience. Well, let me cover this, of the law written in their hearts. God not only wrote His law on tablets of stone, but also in the hearts of men. Even criminals have a conscience and a sense of right and wrong, even though it may be skewed a bit. So here we have the word conscience, and that's sunidesis, that's S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. It means the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, moral conscience, or literally with knowledge. So we know that sunidesis means essentially what we have it translated is with knowledge. I think I have that a little bit further down. Let's see if I have that here. The first part is, when it's brought into English, is con, which means with, and sudesis means knowledge. So it's with knowledge, conscience. In other words, it's with knowledge as to what's right and wrong. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkle clean from an evil conscience." So we have some adjectives before the word conscience here, and it tells us a lot. That notice that the writer of Hebrews is saying, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." So I think conscience is a word that needs in the way it we use it, it needs to be maintained. In other words, we can get sloppy in our spiritual life and we can start letting our conscience become evil. And so we are to draw near with a sincere heart, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." So a person can have a conscience, but if they are into reversionism, if they are a rebel, then their conscience can be defiled. What good is a defiled conscience? I don't know what it's good for anything, do you? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's where we are now. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So there are people out there who have a conscience. I think everybody has a conscience. But we learned that it can be defiled. It can have become evil. And now it can even be seared with a branding iron, which essentially means that there are people who don't know right from wrong anymore. If your conscience is seared with a branding iron, I would say it just simply doesn't work right. When a person believes the gospel, he not only is forgiven of all of his previous sins, his conscience is cleaned from dead works. Dead works. We see this in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now let's get this in context again. We just read it, but what is it talking about? It says it's talking about the blood of Christ. What does the blood of Christ refer to? Does it refer to his literal blood? No. That's a metaphor for what he did on the cross. So, how much more will the blood of Christ, or what Christ did on the cross on our behalf, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? That is the maximum thing. That is the greatest thing. And then it says, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Wouldn't that be the least that we could do? Is clean your conscience from dead works? First of all, what are dead works? What is the difference between dead works and divine good works? What's the difference? Okay, he said one we do on our own. What does that do on our own mean? Who is left out? God, right. Uh-huh. That's the ones we do ourselves, and that leads to dead works. Anything where the Holy Spirit is not involved is dead works. It's human good, we call it. And it is to be, for believers, burned at the judgment seat of Christ. It's worthless. Okay, now, this is lesson 75. And these are excerpts from Tolerating Tyranny that deal with conscience. So, this is, I think, very timely. One reason I'm going here, because it's been over 2 years since I had these in the notes. And a lot of things have changed over the last 2 years, and we have new eyes. We see things maybe more clearly than we did then. And it has to do with our conscience. Now, you see up at the top it says, Viewpoint 2. In the Tolerating Tyranny book, I give three viewpoints with regards to government. People normally have one of three ideas about government. Now, I don't have here viewpoint number one, but the viewpoint number one is where people who think that government has unlimited authority. That's view number one. They think that you have to submit no matter what to government because it has unlimited authority. Now, viewpoint two here says that government is limited, has limited authority in matters of faith. And what this is talking about is if you're in a situation and the government is causing you or trying to cause you to do something that God says not to do, then you are free to ignore what the government says because we submit to a higher power than government, and that is, of course, God. And so there are those who have this in their mind and viewpoint. And this is a valid viewpoint, but viewpoint number three is the one that I'm trying to explain in this book, and that is that government is not only limited in authority in matters of faith, but also in freedom. And we'll see that as we go through, and how all these viewpoints have to do centrally with our conscience. So, we'll start here under viewpoint number two. This viewpoint recognizes that God limits governmental authority, so when it comes to matters of faith, one may rightly refuse to submit, and only in matters of faith. All other laws must be obeyed unless they threaten religious freedom. So I would say maybe even the majority of Christians would sign on to limited authorities in matters of faith. It would be hard to say, well, you have to obey government if they said you can't pray or you can't witness or things like that. I think most Christians would agree, well, no, we're going to do that anyway because we're commanded to do it by God. But it says they also think that all other laws must be obeyed unless they threaten religious freedom. So let's go from there. For example, if government passed a law that banned praying, going to church, or witnessing, Christians would have the biblical grounds to disregard it because they recognize that God's law is higher than man's law. It wouldn't matter who issued the law or where it came from, it should be ignored. Now there are Christians that submit to the first viewpoint, that think in the government, whatever it says, has unlimited authority, and you are to submit to it, and that's usually based on a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 7. Oh, excuse me, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This is good and honorable, however, obeying all the laws, no matter how unconstitutional or unjust, is not commanded in the Bible. And doing so is definitely not good or honorable. I'm going to read that again. Now pay attention. This is good and honorable. That is what we were just seeing here. That we understand there's a higher law. And we answer to that before we would submit to unjust laws. This is good and honorable. However, obeying all other laws, no matter how unconstitutional or unjust, is not commanded in the Bible, and doing so is definitely not good or honorable. How can submitting to tyrants who abuse people be honoring to God? Now, when I give these questions, I'm going to just pause for a moment for you to mull it over. How can submitting to tyrants who abuse people be honoring to God? How could our just God command us to comply with an evil force that is destroying us? If we cooperate with evil, aren't we evil as well? Isn't that self-defeating? So here we go. This is where we're going to cover some ground here. Going against our conscience. I think we all, at one time or another, have gone against our conscience. Well, what does the Bible say about that? It's a lot like knowing there's a dead fly in your soup and continuing eating around it. You know that the dead fly, in this sense, government injustice, is contaminating your soup that would be destroying your country, yet you continue to eat around it, that is to submit to its abuse. By doing this, you are condoning, aiding, and empowering the ever-growing tyranny that threatens us. How can this possibly be pleasing to God? Now, I just want to ask you, if you were eating soup and you saw a dead fly in it, would you just say, well, that's all right, I'll just go along the edges and keep eating it? Is anybody here that would do that? Well, that's an illustration of how crazy it is that when you have a dead fly, which is government injustice, and it's contaminating your soup, that would be destroying your country, yet you continue to eat around it, which means to submit to its abuse. I think it's a parallel that is pretty clear. How can this possibly be pleasing to God? An evil ruler is the enemy of God, and we are called to resist him, not to tolerate his lawlessness and abuse until our conscience can no longer take it. But that's what usually happens, is that we see little by little, by incrementality, a little bit here, a little bit there, and that's the way the government has been acting. Not just ours, we're just talking about government in all over the world. They'll take a little bit here, a little bit there, take a little more freedom here or there. And they do it in the sense that they don't want to rile us or get us to the point to where we're going to say, no, that's not going to happen. So incrementally, little by little, we accept these things. While Christians refuse to act, the entire country is drowning in the growing tsunami of tyranny. Now ask yourself, why would God allow us to disobey government in matters of faith, but not in matters of freedom or justice? Why would that be the case? And a lot of people think it is, but why would they think that? Wicked rulers who ignore civil liberties will eventually ignore religious liberties as well. You can count on it. We might as well kiss our freedom to worship goodbye if we keep failing to question or resist politicians when they ignore our constitutional liberties. Because, well, it'll show in a moment that there's never ever been a time that your constitutional liberties were taken without your religious liberty as well. It's never happened. I mean, it's never happened other than that. Recently, an anti-discrimination law required a Christian florist to arrange floral displays for a same-sex wedding. It went against her conscience as well as her religious beliefs. So this courageous lady refused to obey it. She was tried, convicted, and fined for standing firm for her religious convictions. Do y'all remember that? Now, a lot has happened since then, but we remember that. How could this happen in America? That's what I was thinking when it happened. The answer is simple. For far too long, people with viewpoint number two have been eating tyranny soup with a dead fly in it. I hope that communicates. Government considers silence to be consent. So when there is no outcry from the people when a florist is punished for expressing her religious beliefs, it emboldens the government to increase its oppression. Remember that. Anytime you should speak up, you should stand up for what is right, and you don't, you remain silent, 100% of the time the government is going to consider that as consent. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Proverbs 28:15. William Wilberforce said, "A private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all." Y'all remember him? Anybody know what he's famous for? He was the one that was anti-slavery in England, and he was spent his life bringing that to a halt. I don't think he was. I don't think it was Wilberforce. This is a quote from H. Wayne House. I know him personally. I mean, he's not a close friend, but he is a scholar. He's a phenomenal communicator. And this is what he said, quote, "Christians are not called by God to simply follow any given law because it's a law." Full stop right there. Let's say that again. Christians are not called by God to simply follow any given law because it is a law. And by the way, this guy has a degree in law as well as theology. He says, "Many laws are unjust and blatantly contrary to God's will when they are not However, we are not to resist these laws to be rebels. Now, what is in between the lines here that you can read or think about? It's not said, but we can come to a conclusion here by what he said. Again, Christians are not called by God to simply follow any given law because it's a law. Many laws are unjust and blatantly contrary to God's will. Well, they are not, however, against God's will. We are to resist these laws to be rebels. What is behind the scene? What is this saying? This is saying we have a choice. We have to decide. That's why he started out H. Wayne House here. Where was it? Where was that? Did I get to him yet? Yeah. Christians are not called by God to simply follow any given law just because it's a law. There are thousands, in fact, probably 90% of the laws that have come out over the last couple of decades or so are unconstitutional, immoral, and has nothing to do with what is right. So, what I'm saying here, you have to decide what laws are legitimate and which ones are not. Do people forfeit their God-given rights of freedom, privacy, and property when they become Christians? Do they? No. Not according to the Bible. Does the Bill of Rights protect everyone except Christians? Of course not. Therefore, they, like everyone else, have the constitutional right to question, challenge, or even disobey any laws that violate their rights. And any laws that violate our rights are unconstitutional, which means they are null and void on their face. And the laws have bore that out over a period of time. And the Supreme Court has ruled in many times, I have it in a booklet right here, I could show you, that says any time that the legislature presents a law that is unconstitutional, it is null and void as if it was never written to begin with. See, people don't hear these things. They just say, oh, it's the law. I don't know how many times people have come up and said, well, we have to do so-and-so now because look at this law. I said, well, I'm not going to do it. Why? I said, because it's not a law. It's null and void. It's unconstitutional. So don't be calling it a law if it's immoral, unconstitutional, or against God. Therefore, they, like everyone else, have to have the constitutional right to question, challenge, or even disobey laws that violate their rights. In the Bible, I just gave you one, I think it was last Sunday, thereabouts, how the Bible says that we are to any government that goes against our rights. In the Bible, it's saying that the Bible understands that we have rights. And of course, we know that this country was founded upon the ideal that our freedom comes from God, not from the government. And it's the only country that I know of who ever has gone so far as to do that. This is a quote from John Eidsmo, God and Caesar, Biblical Faith and Political Action. Have you ever heard of John Eidsmo? He is a scholar. He too has a law degree and he's a theologian. And this is what he says. The biblical view of government is that the state has only limited authority. There are many areas of human activity that are beyond the state's jurisdiction. Would you think that is the truth now? When the government says, we're going to take your stove. We're going to take your washing machine. What was another one? There was another one that they just did lately that they said that they were going to... Every everything in our lives to the little bitty nitty gritty, they don't have jurisdiction, but they acting like they did. Wear a mask. Okay, well, good luck with that. Okay, this is the next heading here. The religion-government link. Many Christians are indifferent to what goes on in Washington, D.C. and fail to realize the connection between government and religion. They make it a point to avoid getting involved in political issues, then wonder why our society is degenerate and our freedoms are vanishing. I think that Christianity in America has been not just asleep, but in a coma for decades. And that's one reason we're in the condition that we are in now. Some are trying to do something about that. That's one reason I joined the pastors, the Texas church leaders. I had a meeting with them yesterday again. Then this is from Charles A. Weissman. He says, "We are compelled to ask, how is it that so much corruption, unlawfulness, evil acts, and government encroachment upon individual rights came about in the land? The old common law, along with the rights of life, liberty, and property, has eroded away because the religion of the people has eroded away." Now, we know that Christianity is not a religion. This is more used as in a general sense. If the religion, in other words, if people knew the Bible and the spiritual life that God requires of us, this wouldn't have happened. And if the pastors were teaching the whole realm of doctrine as well. If Christian voices continue to be silent in the political arena, Christians will lose their civil rights as well as their religious freedom. This is another quote here by J.N. Figgis, F-I-G-G-I-S, The Divine Right of Kings. And he says, "Many early English legal scholars, such as John Locke, had a profound impact on America, on American thought. Locke claimed that the Word of God as fundamental law, which is to be utilized as a rule of righteousness to influence our lives, as a concrete means of checking arbitrary government." The Word of God as fundamental law, which is to be utilized as a rule of righteousness to influence our lives as a concrete means of checking arbitrary government. Can freedom be lost in the civil realm and still remain in the religious? That's what I said earlier on. No, it's not going to happen. Reverend John Witherspoon didn't think so. He championed against tyranny over ruling conscience. He believed that religious liberty and civil liberty were inseparable and that the greatest service government could render to Christianity was to defend and secure the rights of conscience in the most fair and impartial manner. He believed that religious liberty and civil liberty are indispensable, are inseparable. This is John Eismo again, a quote. He says, "There's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty preserved entire. If therefore we yield up our temporal property, we at the same time deliver the conscience into bondage." That is, governments are to defend and secure rights of conscience in the most equal and impartial manner. That's not happening now. Yes, there is a direct link between freedom and religion. One affects the other. The spiritual vitality of the people determines what kind of government they will accept. If pastors were diligent to teach the biblical limitations placed on government, Christians would be less likely to stand idly by while their leaders impose unlawful demands on them. This is a quote by Ronald Reagan. Freedom prospers when religion is vibrant and the rule of law under God is acknowledged. We must realize that when public servants break their sworn oaths to protect and defend the Constitution, they become deceitful liars who have offended God and have violated our trust in them. When we fail to hold them accountable and continue to acquiesce to their unjust and unconstitutional laws, we lose the treasure trove of freedom that God has graciously bestowed to us. So here is the question. Are y'all ready for the question? How can corrupt government officials be held accountable by Christians if the Bible requires Christians to obey every law and denies them the right to resist tyranny? The answer is you can't. You can't hold them accountable if the Bible requires Christians to obey every law and denies the right to resist tyranny. The Bible says just the opposite of having to obey unconstitutional and unbiblical laws. This is the critical question that must be answered by every Christian. And the answer is clear. If the Bible requires Christians to yield to injustice and forbids them to resist tyranny, then despots will prevail and freedom will be lost. Then the freedom to worship and to exercise our religious beliefs and traditions disappear. And we are this close to that right now, in my opinion. Samuel Adams, fourth governor of Massachusetts, believed that tyranny and oppression wage war against the greatest foes, God, the Bible, and Christians. And in the time that we live, I would say all those that are in the woke mob sees God, the Bible, and Christians as their greatest foe. And they see us as their enemy. They're not even hiding it. This is a quote from John Quincy Adams. Quote, "As tyranny, oppression, and usurpation become more commonplace in America and throughout the world, one begins to see a war being silently yet diligently waged against God, the Bible, and Christianity. Like the political war against rights, the religious war is waged by our enemy with the aims of destroying the protections that guard the rights of life, liberty, and property, as Samuel Adams stated in 1776. Now, just think. This is not a Johnny-come-lately thing. He was saying that when the country was first founded. That was a long time ago. It never changes. This is the ongoing, I think it's an offshoot of the angelic war that it continues to go on. He understood the correlation between the spiritual vigor of people and their freedom. He reminds us how the enemies of freedom continually work to eradicate our righteousness and trust in God. How many of these churches today embrace and celebrate homosexuals, and they even have them in their pulpits and so forth? This is Charles Weissman. Life, liberty, and property again. That was the three big things that concerned him. Quote, "I have long been convinced that our enemies have made it an object to eradicate from the minds of the people a general sense of true religion and virtue in hopes thereby the more easily to carry their point of enslaving them." All right, I've been waiting to get to this one. This is a good question. Is government or conscience superior? A lot of people have to... Oh, it's a conundrum. What should I do? Christians determine what is right and wrong from their Bibles and their conscience, both of which come from God. Both are superior to any man-made law. to go against conscience in order to obey a law is just wrong. It is going against the very thing God has given us to govern and guide our actions. Must a citizen ever for a moment or in the least degree resign his conscience to the legislator? Why has every man a conscience then? This was by Henry David Thoreau. In other words, what good is a conscience if you're not going to use it? It is true that there are a few people who have consciences so seared that it appears they have none at all. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. We have a lot of those today. There are people like Adolf Hitler who are not normal. They are exceedingly evil and appear to have no conscience, but they are the exception to the rule. That being said, God expects His Word, the Holy Spirit, and our conscience to guide us in making decisions that honor Him. The English Puritan William Perkins, 1558 to 1602, wrote, quote, "If it should fall out that men's law may be made of things evil and forbidden by God, then there is no bond of conscience at all, but counterwise men are bound in conscience not to obey." Did he say if laws are evil and go against our conscience, we are not bound to obey them? Is that what he said? Yeah, that's what he said. You say that to some Christians today, in fact, maybe even most Christians, and they'll choke. They'll just, what do you mean? You've got to obey the law. Well, we have to obey legitimate laws, laws that are constitutional, laws that don't take away our freedoms and so forth. Yes, he did. He said it. So here is the question we need to ask ourselves once again. Why would we be allowed to act in accordance with our conscience as matters of faith, but not in matters of freedom and justice? Why would God give us a conscience to walk in the way of righteousness, but at the same time require us to submit to evil laws that go against our conscience? Do I need to read that again, or did you get it? I'm going to read it again. It's kind of scary. Why would God give us a conscience to walk in the way of righteousness, but at the same time require us to submit to evil laws that go against our conscience? It's got to be one way or the other, doesn't it? We're either going to walk according to our conscience, or we are required by God to submit to evil laws. And I'm saying that does not happen. God gave us a conscience. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Scriptures. And we have to choose which ones we're going to obey and which ones we are not going to obey, because He does not require us to obey anything that is unconstitutional, things that are ungodly, or things against the Bible. Here's another quote. This is by James M. Wilson, The Establishment and the Limits of Civil Government, 1883. By the way, I might say, when I wrote this book, it's 200 and some odd pages, and I thought, okay, I'm getting ready because I'm going to have hell to pay. They're going to come after me hammer and tong. Do you know I've not been challenged one time, and I wrote this book in 2015? And do you know why I haven't been challenged? Because look at all these footnotes I have from these phenomenal people of high stature and knew the Bible. All obedience to civil authority is limited by the higher allegiance to God, its author, To imagine otherwise is to annihilate by the law of God its own authority and sanctions. You let that one sink in? All obedience to civil authority is limited by the higher allegiance due to God, its author. To imagine otherwise is to annihilate by the law of God its own authority and sanctions. All right subjection to civil rule regards it as the creature of God, but no more. In other words, if you see the civil rulers acting as God's creature, in other words, they are ruling as God's ministers for good, then it's the subjection to these civil rulers regards it as a creature of God, but no more. It surely does not give it God's place. In other words, government cannot take God's place, which is what they've tried to do for ages. Indeed, nothing can be more absurd than the notion that conscience, which also sees God as supreme in His claims and power, should for a moment substitute any lower law for His. This would be to deny its own nature to act in direct opposition to the very law of its being. James E. Woods, Jr., agreed when he said the following in an article published in the Ashland Theological Journal. This is what he says. Liberty, whether civil or religious, is freedom from tyranny or control of the state. The guaranteed right of dissent and the freedom to obey one's own conscience insofar as it does not infringe upon the rights of others or threaten the stability of the social order. Certainly, the totalitarian state is always a serious threat to the church and the cause of religion. There are those who disagree with Mr. Woods. They believe just the opposite, that government authority is superior to the authority of the individual conscience. John A. Whitmer voiced this opinion on favoring government superiority in an article entitled A Man with Two Countries. Here's his quote. This is interesting. But no citizen, even the Christian, has the right to set himself up as legislator or as Supreme Court to decide which laws he will obey and which ones he will not obey, whenever his worship of God or his proclamation of the gospel are not directly involved. When the individual's conscience has authority over law, then government law is jeopardized. I wish I could have got that in there somehow. Now, I'm going to prove this wrong through what the Bible says. And Mr. Whitmer is good. This isn't attacking him. But I hope you see, he said, if people can decide what laws they're going to obey and which ones they're not, outside of worship and the proclamation of the gospel, then when the individual's conscience has authority over law, then the government is jeopardized. Well, you'll see my response here. Some would tend to agree with Mr. Whitmer that if people had the right to pick and choose which laws they would obey and which ones they wouldn't, they might feel free to disobey any law they didn't particularly like, or they might choose to completely disregard all laws. The fact is, anyone can do that now at any time. But Christians are bound by the Bible to obey higher powers, government officials that fulfill their role as ministers of God for good, and to obey all laws that are just and fair. So God would hold Christians to account if they are not obeying those government officials who have their role as ministers of God for good, mentioned twice in Romans chapter 13, I think it's verse 3 and 4. Because they're ministers. They're acting as God's ministers and for good, then we are to obey all laws that are just and fair. So we as Christians just can't say, well, I'll take this one, I'm not going to do this one. No. If it is just and fair, we are by God have to obey it. And why wouldn't we? It would be fair and just. But not so for those who are not fair and just. Since we live in a fallen world tainted by sin, we all must tolerate a certain amount of injustice. For injustice, we encounter a bit of thoughtlessness, bad behavior, and injustice in all areas of life just about every day. Is that true? This isn't just being wild and off the cuff. This is saying we all have to tolerate these things. But the Word of God requires us to take this all in stride. We are not to retaliate, but to treat others with kindness and love. And we do that as far as we can. But what happens if you treat tyrants in that way? You know what happens. John Rawls rightly said, whether noncompliance is justified depends on the extent to which laws and institutions are unjust. Unjust laws do not all stand on a par, and the same is true of policies and institutions. So if they get off course a little here or a little there, we're not going to make a big stink or anything. But when the whole country is going down in flames, it's time to stand your ground. The Bible says that each of us instinctively knows right from wrong because God has written it in our hearts. The Declaration of Independence does a great job of addressing this. This is from the Declaration of Independence. Quote, prudence indeed will dictate that government long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the form to which they are accustomed. But there comes a time when tolerance is no longer a virtue. The Declaration puts it this way. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them to absolute despotism, that is, the people, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such a government and to provide new guards for their future security. I wonder if you read that to probably, 85-90% of the people, they would have no idea that that was in our basic, the document that birthed our nation. Mr. Whitmer's articles mistakenly elevated government mandates above individual conscience, except in instances where witnessing or worship is involved. Apart from these two issues, he would have us believe that we must ignore our conscience when the state requires us to do something against our will. It would appear that Mr. Whitmer believes that citizens are not competent to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong, so they must rely on the government to make those decisions for them. But is that right? And now we have Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, which is where we started. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This country was founded on preserving the principle of individual freedom, which includes the right of individuals to make choices based on their conscience. John Eisbo again. In the biblical sense, freedom does not mean the right to do whatever one pleases without restraint. Rather, it means the liberty to make one's own decisions before God without restraint from government. Mr. Whitmer did concede that the authority of one's conscience supersedes the authority of the state in matters of worship and evangelism, so why not in other areas? How can we please God if we act contrary to our knowledge of biblical truth and deny our conscience in matters of justice? Romans 14:22-23 is one place we find the concept of using our conscience to help us make wise decisions. It instructs Christians not to go against their conscience. The Apostle Paul concluded that it was not wrong for Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if someone thought it was wrong and ate it anyway, it would be a sin indeed because he went against his own conscience. Here it is. It is good, this is by the way, Romans 14:21-23. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That means acts according to his conscience. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, goes against his conscience because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Y'all understand that? Okay. So if someone does something that is contrary to what he believes is right, he sins because he goes against his own conscience. Therefore, wouldn't it be wrong to obey a law that goes against conscience? How could any Christian keep a clear conscience if, in the name of Christian duty, he submits to a law or government action that causes harm to himself or his family? How could he have a clear conscience and let that happen? God never requires anyone to sacrifice his family, property, or rights to appease an evil king or government. Never. Look at this. To do righteous and justice is declared by the Lord more than sacrifice. This is by Norman L. Geisler. Norman L. Geisler did a good job of summing up the Christian's relationship with government as it relates to conscience. Quote, believers are always to obey government when it takes its place under God. They should never obey it when it takes the place of God. The authority of government ends where the conscience of the believer begins. Even Napoleon Bonaparte gets a little recognition here. Napoleon Bonaparte also recognized the importance of conscience. Quote, nobly did Napoleon Bonaparte in the year 1804 recognize the rights of conscience in his reply to M. Martin, President of the Consistency of Geneva, in words worthy to be held in everlasting remembrance. Here it is, quote, I wish it to be understood that my intention and my firm determination are to maintain liberty of worship. The empire of the law ends where the empire of the conscience begins. Neither the law nor the prince must infringe upon this empire. We're running out of time. I'm going to get down to this verse, then we'll be done. So what is a Christian to do when he cannot, in good conscience, obey a malicious or unjust mandate from the state? He will either do what is expedient and obey, or he will do what is right and disobey. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that's a good one, I believe, to end with for tonight. So, we see that it was important for Paul, when he was addressing the people, to say he is not lying, he's telling the truth, and his conscience was clear, and that was in the Spirit. So, of course, the Spirit, if he was in the Spirit, it means that he was spiritual, and it was impossible for him to commit a sin when he was in the Spirit. And for him, it was impossible for him to go against his conscience as well. So this perspective that I showed you here tonight, and one reason I did it, because even if you remember some of this, or I think all of us need a shot in the arm to see what God would have us do. And how many Christians out there today are complying and submitting against their own conscience? And any time you go against your own conscience, then according to this, it's a sin. Yeah. Well, it's all around the world. He's talking about in Israel, they were talking about not allowing the Christians to give the gospel. In fact, I heard that they were trying to do away with the Christians there. Not do away, but get them out. Israel. I don't know who's doing it. I just heard that it was these things were taking place in Israel. Yeah. Well, worldwide is pretty much a mess. Yeah. Okay, well, I'm way past time, but let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are the God of freedom. You are the God that gives us liberty and the choice to decide in all things. And you gave us a conscience, so we have a barometer to know in our own soul whether we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. And we just pray that people will recognize that even though our country is gripped in fear and there is no one hardly standing up to tyranny, you enable us to do what is right, to do the righteous thing, and to refuse to comply with evil. And people across the country, if they were doing that, it would change everything, because they would be depending upon you and your word, and not just running for away for because of fear. And of course, there's ignorance and apathy that also is in there. But we pray for our country. We pray for the people that they will get the stability and the courage and everything they need just by depending upon you and trusting that when we do act righteously, that you always have our back, that you will always be there with us. And that is a plus. We need more like that. So we thank you for these things that we've heard, and pray that we will be motivated and inspired by them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.